beauty and grace. I was thinking about the whole idea of being created in God's image, to reflect God's perfection and integrity and love and carefulness and the prayers that usually are put together. Really a testimony to me of just how awesome and beautiful God is. So thank you so much. This song by Mary Kendrick is an amazing and powerful retelling of Paul's own retelling of his story in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be at the center of our reflections this morning. If you'll turn with me in the book, we're going to begin by catching the last bit of this chapter that I had planned for yesterday, and we'll work our way into the text for today also. So you can find July 16th at the bottom. Hey, we looked yesterday at the way in which Paul uses the story of Jesus to make more concrete what he means by living your common life in a manner worthy of the gospel. But there's still a gap between what God has done for us, what God has displayed to us in Jesus Christ, and our own very human lives. We are not little Jesuses running around. So what does it mean to embody the pattern of Christ's life in our own lives? And Paul, in this section that we're looking at now, begins to, with his therefore, bring closer to home what it means to have the mind of Christ as a community, and to live out the pattern of Christ in a very real, very messy, confusing, mundane, day-to-day lives in which they find themselves in Philippi. Paul begins with an exhortation, but this one, I think of all of Paul's moral exhortations, this for me captures it. What is at the heart of his view of the Christian life? And one of my favorite Pauline scholars, John Wesley, has a very powerful sermon. I'm sorry, I didn't laugh at that. John Wesley, not exactly known as a Pauline scholar, but he did actually write notes on the entire New Testament. He's a Greek scholar, Oxford man. He has a sermon on just this passage, trying to bring together, and some of us may not quite get there as a Wesleyan, not quite get all the accents exactly right, but he notes how this scripture insists both that we are to work out our salvation and that God is it. And Wesley connects the two. He's got a very simple two-point sermon. God is at work, therefore we can work. God is at work, therefore we must work. And as a more Reformed-influenced person now, I would add a third, actually, to this. God is at work, therefore we do work. By God's grace, Christ is manifest in the community's life beyond what we could do before. But Wesley captures here an interesting play on words in Paul's text. He says to them, work out your own salvation. This is a word that was familiar, probably in popular philosophy, the sort of Dr. Phil's or Oprah Winfrey's of the ancient world, told people how to live a good life. This notion of practice, of living out virtue, was a widespread notion. And so the moral philosophers of Paul's day were talking about the need not simply to talk about virtue, not simply to think about being good, not simply to look at other examples, but to do it. You become virtuous by doing virtuous things. And so Paul is here saying salvation, in some sense, is something you have to live into. You have to work it out. You have to practice, exercise. Jerry Sitzer was saying in the morning seminar that Chrysostom and other early church fathers like to think of the Christian life as a training for an athletic contest. You have been called by God to heaven. You must now devote yourselves to training. So work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. But the very next breath says the reason that you are to do this is that God is the one. And here I just think the NRSV gets the grammar wrong, so I've changed it a bit. God is the one who is working out the willing and the doing for God's good pleasure. So God is the worker of your willing and your working. To who through the phrase God is in, with, and under all of our efforts work out our salvation. Or in Wesleyan terms, God's grace comes beforehand, it is prevenient grace, it follows along with us, it is accompanying grace, and it ensures the attainment of God's good pleasure, it is following grace. So Paul has no problem saying, work out your salvation, fear and tremble, utmost seriousness. He does this not to lay a burden on our backs, but to tell us that we can do this because, in fact, that's what God is doing in and among us. Our willing, our working is God's good work in us. And as Paul says in the beginning of the letter, he is confident that the good work God has begun in this community, God will continue to bring to completion until the day of Christ. So Paul is unapologetic about calling the Christian community to live as saints, to live a life of holiness. But he does so not because of some great confidence in the perfectibility of human nature. He does so because he knows God is at work, conforming us to Christ's pattern of life. And I have wondered whether the fear and trembling, which may simply mean with utmost seriousness, whether it might also make us think about what happens when people meet God in the Old Testament. There is fear and trembling. And Paul, I think, is saying, God is working among you. Recognize that. And so the fear and trembling is that sort of joyful fear and trembling, knowing that God is doing God's good, sovereign, gracious purposes in and among us as we work out that salvation. Again, these are plural views. We are to work out our salvation together. And as Paul has looked to the story of Christ, now follows up in his exhortation with very subtle allusions to a couple other stories. And I think it helps us if we can sort of read between the lines and hear what he's saying about them. He gives them a couple of other ways, actually three other ways of depicting their life in Christ now as they work out their salvation. He depicts them as Israel in the wilderness. He depicts them as Israel in exile, in diaspora, in Babylon. And he depicts them as Israel at worship. Let's touch on these very briefly. Do all things, he says, without murmuring or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. At 2 points here, Paul evokes the wilderness narratives of the Pentateuch. This idea of murmuring and arguing comes up again and again in the narrative of Israel's time in the wilderness. Just two examples, Exodus 16. The whole congregation, hungry, murmurs against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And then God provides them food. And in the next chapter, the people thirsted for water, and they murmured against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us, our children and livestock, with thirst? And on it goes until Israel finds itself right at the edge of the land in Numbers 14, the land that has been promised to them. Spies bring back a report about the people who live in that land, and the people complain, they murmur against Moses and Aaron. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness? But now we are destined to fall by the sword in this land that God has brought us to, simply. And Psalm 106 looks back on this. It connects their murmuring. He says they despised the land that they had desired. They did not trust God's word. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. So Paul is saying, as you work out your salvation, as you conduct your common life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, remember that while salvation is yet future, God's promise is firm. Don't be like the people of Israel, who murmured and doubted and distrusted God's purpose when they encountered difficulty. He speaks about the Philippians instead as being blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. And now what he's doing here is a little bit more subtle. The Song of Moses that caps off the entire Pentateuch retells Israel's history from God's gracious election of his people to their rebellion to God's ultimate salvation of his covenant people. But it describes God's people in contrast to God, who is just, who is faithful, who is righteous and holy. The Septuagint version calls Israel blemished children, not his, who have sinned. They are a crooked and perverse generation. And Paul here, I think, is just taking the negative image of this and saying, as you are not to murmur, so you are to be faithful, without blemish, without blame, children who trust in God. Paul is not doing any kind of anti-Jewish or anti-Israel thing. Instead, he's rereading Israel's story, and he's saying the same God who we see displayed in these stories, faithful despite the unfaithfulness of God's people, that's the same God who is carrying us. And we have the chance, by God's grace, to walk in faith in Christ Jesus. The second image that he offers in verse 15, he talks about a crooked and perverse generation. Now, this is his take on this verse is not Israel, but the Philippian society in which they live. He says, in the midst of this, you shine like stars in the world as you hold fast to the word of life. And Paul here picks up a line from Daniel 12, the very end of the book of Daniel. You get sort of fast forward to God's deliverance of his people of Israel at the end of time. And there's a line, again, this is in the Greek translation. Verse 3, many of those who are wise, and this is Daniel and his group, those who can discern what God is doing in the midst of exile. And this is a wisdom in Daniel that comes through Revelation, as God sends his messengers to show Daniel, to open up God's plan for Daniel and his community. Those who are wise shall shine like the stars of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness, stars forever and ever. This is the picture that Paul offers for this small Philippian community in the midst of Roman Philippi. They are like Israel in exile, called to seek the good of the city, called to be like Daniel and Daniel's friends, who stand firm in their hope in God, and who because of that are able to shine as stars in the firmament. We're able to lead many to righteousness. Paul speaks about their doing this as they hold fast the word of life. Some of our translations have hold out the word of life. Probably the better translation is hold fast, but I would say it still is a missional image. It recalls, to my mind, the fact Jesus saying about you are the light of the world, you're a city set on a hill. As they hold fast to God's word, they shine as a beacon to others. And because it is the word of life, that same life can flow through them to those with whom they interact. Paul speaks about them living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but this is not a picture of a beleaguered community putting up the walls. This instead is the idea of light shining out, invading the darkness, and bringing life where there is death. The amazing thing to me about the early Christians is that they have the audacity not only to believe that this crucified victim of the Roman state is the Lord of all, but that they, a small group of followers, far from being marginal to what God is doing in history, are privileged to be right in the center and to be conduits of God's light and life. This, I think, is what my colleague and friend Daryl Buter means when he talks about a missional church. Not a church that does mission as one of many things, but a church that by its very nature shines the light of the gospel into its context. And Paul's final image is the community as priests. He speaks about them in verses 17 and 18 in connection with his own mission, using sacrificial language that would belong not only to Israel's temple, but also to the pagan temples around them. Even if I am being poured out as a libation, even if I am being poured out to death, over the sacrifice and offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me. Paul paints their faithful service as a sacrifice to God. Is the libation that accompanies that sacrifice. To think of our lives as worship. And you see this transformation throughout the New Testament of the temple from a building where people go to meet God to being the very community itself where God dwells by His Spirit. And the sacrifice. sacrifices we offer are no longer the wine and the grain and the animals. Rather, it's the sacrifice of our lives, of our service, of our faith. We are God's holy people, the kingdom of priests, as Peter says. Well, Paul offers a number of stories and images that link this community to God's people in the past, that help them to understand their lives as on the way, and is in with, permeated by the sovereign working of God. Wayne Meeks talks about Paul's goal here of forming a mind, forming a way of thinking, a way of seeing the world, a discernment that is shaped by the story of Christ. And he rightly says that Paul, in doing this, doesn't narrow our thinking, but rather opens it wide. And if you see this, he's adding not only to the story of Christ, not only to the story of Christ, but adding the story of Israel as well, as ways of thinking about who we are in Christ. Paul's next move is to focus in on some particular people known very well to this community, who in their own lives embody the pattern of Christ. And I was thinking this morning, as I was reading these texts again, trying to understand how to frame to what I think Paul is doing here. The best example of it is what I take Jim to be doing in the sermons each evening. Jim is telling us God's story, and he is telling his own and others' stories as part of that great story. And in doing so, my experience at least is that I am excited and encouraged to be able to envision my own life in connection with God's story and in analogy with the stories of so many other of God's people. I can begin to start to imagine my own context, not simply as a repetition or imitation or copy of what God is doing in other people's lives, but as an adaptation, a translation in my own experience. This is what I think Paul is doing here. Paul has spoken about what God has done in Christ. Now he is offering them examples that they have seen, that they can see, as examples for what they would like to become, what they are called to become as they work out their salvation. So first, he speaks to them of Timothy, who has been with Paul in Philippi, who is well known to the community, who clearly has a deep affection for this community. And Timothy is apparently with Paul at this point, and Paul says, I'm planning to send him soon. I want to wait and see what's going to happen to me, but I plan to send him ahead, and I trust that I myself will come. But notice what he says about Timothy. He very deliberately tells about Timothy in a way that echoes what he has said about Jesus Christ in the previous chapter. He says, there is no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Everybody else around here is concerned for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy is like Paul, as a sort of the community. He seeks the Philippians' interests above his own. He is genuinely concerned for their interests. And Paul makes it clear that in being concerned for their interests, Timothy is actually serving the interests of Jesus Christ. It's his concern for them expressed in very concrete ways that helps them to see and experience Jesus Christ's own concern for them. He also, having exhorted the Philippians to have one heart, one mind, one soul, to agree together on the one thing, he says there's no one like Timothy who has the same heart. He says in the NRSV, he says, I have no one like him. I think actually a better translation, I have no one of the same soul or spirit as I have. Paul is comparing Timothy to himself and saying, we are of one heart when it comes to him. We have one purpose. So Timothy can come and serve you in my place because we are like father and son. We are united in seeking your good in Christ. And then another thing that we can't quite see in English, he says, you know how like a son with a father he has served with me. Paul actually uses the verb that goes with the word slave. He has served as a slave with me in the work of the gospel, which recalls Paul's introduction of the letter. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. Timothy also is totally devoted to God. Paul mentions next someone from their very own community. We try to reconstruct what's behind Philippians. It appears that Paul is in prison. The Philippians hear about it somehow, and they send off one of their own, Epaphroditus, with some financial aid, probably with the intention of staying with Paul, to bring him comfort and encouragement, to be a runner, a helper who's on the outside, and to wait and see what's going to happen to be able to send information back to Philippi. And as paragraph develops, we realize that Epaphroditus, perhaps on the way, even fell ill, seriously ill, and nearly died. And so he was unable to stay very long with Paul. And Paul is now sending him back with the letter. And I wonder about this. How would, apart from Paul's letter, how would the Philippians tell the story of what had just happened? Or how would Epaphroditus tell the story? Might they be tempted to think of it as a story of failure, a mission that didn't quite come off? Might they regret it that they sent Epaphroditus and not somebody with a stronger constitution, or who made better choices about what he needed right along the way? It's hard to tell, but I think Paul is very deliberate here, helping them to see God's working in what has happened, just as he wants them to learn to discern what is best in their circumstances. And he's shown how he can discern in his own imprisonment the advance of the gospel, the working of God, and bringing boldness to the community. So here he says, in very deliberately, and it's not quite as clear in translation, but verse 29 and 30. Welcome, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy, and honor such people, because he came close to death. What it says here is he came to the point of death. It's exactly the same phrase that Christ kept. Obedient to the point of death. Epaphroditus went to the point of death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not personally give. Paul understands Epaphroditus' life, the life of Christ's life. He wants the Philippians to see that. And moreover, he wants to see what might be regarded as a disaster to be instead God's demonstration to them of what faithful following of Jesus Christ looks like. He says, welcome him with joy for what God has done through his life. And look around. There are other such people among you. Honor them too. These are the sorts of people that you are to model yourself. Epaphroditus, his fellow worker, his brother, his fellow soldier, a participant in the same mission of the gospel. And he's one of you. And as Paul, he very deliberately, not only kindly, but very intentionally says at the end, in what Epaphroditus did, I know he was filling the place that any of you would take me from my life. You all are my fellow workers, my fellow soldiers. How do we help people in our congregations see their daily life in light of this ultimate significant story of God? Not in a trite and trivial way that sees perhaps God guiding us to the right parking space at the mall. Although, I know you want to move to heaven instead of perhaps God's good provision for someone, your mother with two screaming children who needs to get to the store with you. But to learn to view our lives still accompanied by God's good work, good willing and working ones, so that we can look around and see the pattern of Christ in our own lives and the lives of those around us. There is a very strange transition at this point in Philippians, and scholars continue to debate whether Philippians was originally the letter as we have it, whether some editor at some point came in and sort of clumsily pasted together a couple letters of Paul to Philippi. It's not worth getting into now. I think the weight of the argument is actually in favor of seeing this as one whole letter as we have it. And if there's some awkwardness, I think it's better to look inside the letter and say what might be happening here. Paul sounds like he's sort of ending something. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Once again, he says, to write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safe comfort. But what these same things are, might be looking back, I'm telling you to rejoice again. Or it might be looking forward. And it's at this point where he suddenly changes tone and makes everybody sit up and say, what is going on at this point? For you, it is a safe one. Beware of the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Look out for the mutilators. For it's we who are the circumcision. We who worship the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What's going on? What is he doing? Two thoughts about this. One is that in I'm talking about these moral philosophers, these people who are there to help you live a good life. Luke Timothy Johnson very well described in the Old Roman priests of the ancient world. Big impact on the way people thought. One of their basic techniques, one of the most used tools in their toolbox was example. You offer examples to imitate, but you also offer examples to avoid. In fact, Plutarch, the great biographer of the first and the second century, writes mostly lives that one should emulate. But in his life of Antony and Cleopatra, he apologizes for writing this biography by saying, I'm going to depict his life for you for much the same reason that music teachers will not only take you to people who know how to play really well, but they'll also take you to people who can't play a note so that you learn what not to do as well as what to do. And so Antony's life is here to be a warning for you. I think what Paul is doing here in talking about these people and who they might be in a minute is to offer a striking contrast the sort of life and pattern and way of organizing one's walk in the world. A striking contrast to what we've seen in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And as we'll see, a striking contrast to what Paul himself has become in Christ. This is harsh language. Dogs, evil workers, mutilators. Probably the best, in my mind, the best hypothesis about who these people are that he's referring to, that these are, he wouldn't have the term, but we would use it, fellow Christian missionaries, the kinds of people that Paul has dealt with in Galatia and Corinth, people who are seeing themselves as belonging within the community of followers of Christ, but who have a very different idea about the way in which Gentiles are to relate to God of Israel. And Paul is uncompromising on this point. Gentiles are welcomed into God's people on the same basis of trust that Jews are welcomed. And so for Paul, this means that adopting law, adopting circumcision, is not an option. In fact, it's a betrayal of God's will.
Do you think that this might also be the reason in the second chapter, verses 19 and 20, just comes up with sort of this casual condemnation of others, which I would have been very happy to see those verses left out. You don't
need
that.
This is hard because where is Paul? And let's say he's in Rome. He's basically saying, I can't find anybody else in the churches around here that I would trust the same. It's pretty, you're right, it is pretty, pretty dire and depressing. I'm not sure this is exactly the same thing, though, and that's because Paul's language here is so much stronger.
Yeah.
He's talked about people in his own context, his own location, who are preaching Christ out of false motives, he says. But they're preaching Christ. This is outside. This is like Galatians. This is no gospel at all. And but I think it's important to see that he's not talking about Judaism or Jews in general. He's talking about Christ followers who he understands to be betrayed at the very heart of the gospel. So this is an intramural fight, and like so many family fights, it gets pretty heated. Now, I should say, and this sounds very apologetic, but this kind of language, Adam was saying very much the same thing about Calvin, this is part and parcel of discourse in the philosophical schools of the day. This is how people talk. We might not want to do this at a session or a general. But it is part of this debate. And for recall something huge is at stake here. The other interesting thing about this doesn't seem to be a current threat in Philippi. Paul doesn't really go on to say anything more about this later. He seems to know that these folks are out there, and they haven't come behind him in Galatia and Corinth. Maybe he's worried they'll make their way to Macedonia. But it seems that for right now, the function is not so much to refute their teaching as to point out how that pattern of life by which they live is so different from the pattern of life in Christ that he wants them to display. So it's a warning that has some distance to it. I don't think it's a particular crisis. And I think it's also important to see on what grounds does Paul criticize them. And how does he do it? He does it actually, interestingly, not as in Galatians where he develops very deep theological and scriptural arguments, but rather he does it here by telling his story. And again, remind us of things we're learning in our evening worship service. Paul himself is going to talk about how his life displays a very different way of being God's people from that one offer from these evil workers, these false teachers. But it's an argument that depends on Paul's own experience. And so it does make me wonder, I made a sort of joking reference to the General Assembly, the sorts of arguments that we have with one another within the family of God. But I wonder if there are some lessons here for us to think about other ways besides argument and polemic that we might seek to persuade others, brothers and sisters who differ with us. And whether telling our stories of our experience in Christ, of the life and the freedom and the joy that we have walking with Christ in this way, might not provide an entree to conversations that we aren't able to have on other terms. What does Paul say? The overall shape of the story that Paul tells here, not in a slavish way, but I think in a noticeable way, follows the pattern of the story of Christ that he told in chapter 2. A lot of commentators have noticed this, that just as Christ had equality with God, which he did not hold on to, but of which he divested himself in obedience to God and was exalted then by God for disobedience. So Paul, not exactly in the same way, but Paul speaks about his privileged life that he has emptied himself of. And in union with Christ, whom he has thereby gained, Paul expects to be conformed to this exalted resurrection life of Jesus. And there are some worries about this text also, similar to the ones that I mentioned earlier. I teach a course with my colleague Helen Cherry on the way Jews and Judaism are represented in our teaching and preaching. And it's a very difficult course to teach because we look very directly into the face of Christian anti-Judaism over the centuries. Some of our most beloved teachers have, in their own context, said things that certainly to us in the post-Holocaust world seem very much out of step with the gospel. And part of the course is helping to contextualize historically what's going on. But then we go back to Scripture and read with this history, with these lenses on, to try to wrestle with how to hold together what I'm convinced Scripture teaches must be held together. This confession that in Jesus Christ we see who God is. And so that to know God means that we know Him through Jesus Christ. And also to hold Scripture's unwavering testimony to God's faithfulness, to the promises God has made to His people. So Paul reflects on this in Romans 9 to 11, a very rich section in which he holds both and trusts them to God's future and sees God maintaining both His promises to Israel and holding His revelation in Christ and doing so together. But this passage has often been read as Paul's repudiation of Judaism, or repudiation of the background. And I think understanding the pattern of Paul's argumentation here actually helps us to see it quite differently. It's only because all of these things Paul is mentioning here are so valuable and so precious that his giving them up for the sake of Christ is far better, carries any rhetorical punch. Paul gave up things that were terrible if he were to have Christ, that wouldn't have had the same impact as giving up things that in their own right were valuable, but that in the light of Christ appear now to be of much different value. So notice what he says here. He describes his background, circumcised on the eighth day, member of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Never in any of Paul's letters does he repudiate this. In fact, he will boldly say in Israel, I am an Israelite, member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is who Paul is, and in Christ he is not someone else. He's not giving this up. But there was a way of being a Hebrew of the Hebrews that Paul now has seen is nothing compared to related to God through Christ. He says, with respect to the law, I was a Pharisee. And that is the best of the best. The most serious seekers after God in Paul's day, the Pharisees. If you wanted to find someone that you would probably embrace as having a similar heart with you, it would be the Pharisees, I'm sure. And it's a great irony that in our preaching, they always end up with the bad ones. They are the closest to Jesus. And he argues with them. Because of that, these people are serious seekers after God. And they did that through the law. Paul, in fact, speaks about his zeal for the law. He tells us in Galatians that he advanced in his practice of his ancestral religion far beyond his peers. And his zeal was such that he was intent on stamping out the church, which he saw as a threat to Israel's well-being and salvation. As far as righteousness under the law goes, he says, I was blameless. And he absolutely means this. This isn't an inflated ego. It's just a statement that as a Pharisee, practicing a law which provided for repentance and forgiveness and transgression, I lived a blameless life. So Paul has something of immense value in the eyes of these Gentiles to whom he's writing. Paul is an insider. Par excellence. You see this also in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. The Gentiles understand that they are being brought into a Jewish movement and that they are outsiders to some very significant extent. And they're impressed by two Jews who have this kind of pedigree. Paul says, I'm it. You couldn't have found anybody more focused, more set on knowing God. What's at stake here now, he said, considering all of this to be valuable in light of gaining Christ, is nothing less than a complete revolution, a paradigm shift in the way he understands life with God. Let me show you a couple of texts from outside the New Testament that are interesting because they use similar language to what we're familiar from Paul's letters. It's a fragment of a letter discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's got this really exciting name. And it's reconstructed, so I'm showing you a bit of a fragment of it. MMT stands for the Hebrew word, some words of the law. That's the short title of this work. But interestingly, this appears to be a letter from a priest who was a leader of this breakaway community. And maybe, in fact, a so-called teacher of righteousness, the priest to whom this community later looked as their founder and guide. And this must come from a stage before the community had completely given up on the priests in charge of the temple in Jerusalem. Because it's a letter very patiently laying out points of difference in how to practice God's law, how to be God's people. It's a letter talking about halakha, which is from the word walk. It means how do you do the commandments? The problem that we face when we interpret the Bible is written to a different time, place, culture. How do we live this out in our context? There are real differences throughout the centuries leading up to the New Testament on how to obey the law. And so patiently working through these differences, trying to persuade the leaders in Jerusalem to adopt their way of keeping your covenant with God. And so in summary, he says, we've written to you some of the works of the law. And this is Paul's phrase for a whole way of relating to God that he now sees as a dead end. Righteousness through works of the law. This is what it means. It means obeying God's commandments, keeping the covenant. We've talked about the ones we determined would be beneficial for you and your people, because we've seen you do possess insight and knowledge of the law. And then they say you need to pray that God will set your counsel straight, will keep you away from evil thoughts, will keep you away from the counsel of the devil. Then you will rejoice at the end time when you find that our words, in essence, are true. And it will be reckoned to you as righteousness, in that you have done what is right and good before God to your own benefit and to that of Israel. Hopefully that is sending off alarms in your mind. This is Paul's key text to talk about trust rather than works of the law as that which accounts us righteous before God, that by which God accounts us righteous. They're all appealing to the same text and ideas and stories. And so this isn't just an issue of sort of works versus grace. They all believe in God's grace. It is how do we live into this grace? And for this community, it's by keeping the commandments carefully. And Paul's a Pharisee would have been among the most serious about anything. And he would have believed that this would be counted for righteousness before God. A couple other texts that use these similar ideas are interesting. There's the story in Numbers of the priest Phinehas, who when he sees an Israelite man bring a Midianite woman into his family, goes into the tent after him and spears them both. And this is held up as an act of heroism. In fact, in Psalm 106, Phinehas' zeal on behalf of God is reckoned to him as righteousness from generation to generation. A willingness to preserve God's people and God's law that would perhaps entail violence is held up as noteworthy. And so when Paul says, I was as to the law of Pharisee and as the zeal of persecutor of the church, again, he's piling up his credentials. I was as serious as anyone could be about knowing God this way. But, says, whatever gains I had, and they were real gains, I now regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. Guard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So that's the business here, profit and loss. He's willing to take the loss of everything in order to have the profit of knowing Christ. And being found in him, and now here is this paradigm shift, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I think what he means by righteousness of my own is a righteousness based on my own observance. Righteousness centered in my own response to God. Instead, he says, I have the treasure, surpassing treasure, of the righteousness that comes through, we have a legitimate translation, faith in Christ, and I won't get into it here, but I think this is best to be read. Andrew will talk about this later. It's a righteousness that is through the faithfulness of Christ. I take it that Paul here is, in this short phrase, faithfulness of Christ, summarizing what he told us in the poem about Jesus. Jesus' own obedience on our behalf to the point of death and his vindication by God. This is a righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, and that is based on trust. Here, this is actually, I know, in some reform circles, big hot button thing, so I don't know how much you all have been reading of this debate. I'll just say simply how I think it works. And I think it goes back to what Paul says in verses 12 and 13 about working out our own salvation, which is God's work. For Paul, righteousness is first and foremost what God has done in and through Christ Jesus for us. Christ has become what we are, has taken our sin, our humanity, and has taken away sin and has lifted us with him into the light of God. And so in union with Christ, it is Christ's faithful act that is the basis of our right standing with God. And that is ours through trust, which unites us to Christ. So a righteousness from God through the faithfulness of Christ based on our trust in response. And because for Paul we are united to Christ, there's a very real way in which that trust that we exercise is also participation in Christ's own trust and faithfulness. Before this whole faith of Jesus Christ debate broke out, Karl Barth, in his commentary on Philippians, I think put it very well, using other terms, but he gets exactly right, I think, what trust means for Paul and how it works in relating to God. Barth writes, commenting on Philippians 3:9, faith is not a matter of the human subject's feelings or efforts. On the contrary, the decisive thing in all that is the absolute limit at which man, confronted by the personality and the subjectivity of God, knows himself for lost and can know himself for righteous only as lost. I'm just going to use man here if I try to change the language. I'll really mess it up. A point at which a man gives himself up and can take comfort in the righteousness of God only in this self-surrender, this self-contain. I would have perished if I had not perished, is Calvin's description of this believing righteousness. And later Calvin says, man is completely naked when faith offers him to God. From our point of view, faith in its decisive act is the collapse of every effort of our own capacity and will, the recognition of the absolute necessity of that collapse. In it, we are truly lost. But if we see that other aspect, that is lost, we are righteous. Then in giving ourselves up, we can take comfort in God's righteousness. Then we see ourselves. But it is from God that this vision comes, from God's point of view. This happens in faith. That is the positive thing that happens in faith. But precisely this happening, this positive thing in faith, is not then the act of the human, but of the originally divine faith. For it is not in virtue of the human, but in virtue of the divine faith. That what we in faith know to be true and real is in fact so. That God, with God's righteousness, takes the lost creature's part. That precisely as lost are we righteous. Thus, the righteousness, integrity, and correctness of humans does not become a psychological capacity. It remains in God's hands. It is to be sought and found there, not here. It is and remains the righteousness of Christ, righteousness from God. For the understanding of the concept of trust, everything depends on whether the supposed object, God, is understood as in fact the effecting subject. To believe means to apprehend God, and to go on repeatedly apprehending God in God's righteousness as the acting subject, to give God the glory in self-surrender. Only when it is so understood does the nature of the opposition in which Paul here speaks become plain. Paul had the privilege, the gain, of belonging to God's people, Israel. But in light of Jesus Christ, of being brought into Christ's story, of having Christ's righteousness, of being carried up into Christ's own trust in God, Paul looks back and sees that that great gain was nothing more. Gladly lost all things, not just that, everything else that he has lost to follow Christ. He counts it garbage compared to the profit that he has in Christ Jesus. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He doesn't stop there. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection. I suggested that the notion of interchange is right at the heart of Paul's account of salvation. Christ has become what we are so that in him we might enjoy the life that he shares with God. And Paul understands this happening in the present in a paradoxical way. Christ's resurrection power is displayed in Paul's very body just to the extent that Paul shares Christ's own pattern of self-giving. Suffering for the sake of God's reconciling work in the world. It says it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 4. The treasure of the gospel that we have is something we carry about in clay jars, so that it may be clear that the extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come to us. We, he says, always carry in the body the dying of Jesus, but in that the life of Jesus is manifest in our bodies. While we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life in you. This is in the context of a 4 or 5 chapter explanation of Paul's mission. And we don't want to lose the fact that Paul is not suffering in abstract. Paul is suffering because he's in fellowship with Jesus Christ in the work of the gospel. And that is why death in his life brings life to other people. Like the Philippians, who are partners for the work of the gospel, whose lives are being conformed to the pattern of Christ. So Paul also wants to know Christ in the fellowship of the gospel. This means being conformed to Christ's death. But he does this in the hope of resurrection. If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The ultimate horizon for Paul is yet future. There is a tension all through his writing between what is already true and what is not yet experienced. What is ahead for Paul is bodily resurrection, sharing in the life that Jesus now lives, embodied in glory and fellowship with God. And with this in his sights, he says, I do one thing. Remember what he said? One thing I want you to do. Shape your common life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul's doing the same. One thing I do. I forget what's behind me, and I press on to what is ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Like we saw in chapter 2, verse 12. So here in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has already made me his own. Or another way to translate this, I press on to grasp the very thing for which Christ has grasped me. His straining forward is a living out of Christ's prior and accompanying final work in his life. We may be uncomfortable with Wesley's language of perfection. But in the company of St. Paul, the concept becomes understandable to me. Wesley's question to his ministerial candidates was, are you progressing in holiness? Are you pursuing the goal? Do you have the expectation of becoming perfect in love? And we may disagree with Wesley as to where that goal line lies, on which side of the eschaton that goal lies. But I think if we are to be faithful to Scripture, we cannot disagree about the race that we need to be running. Do we seek holiness? Do we press on for that for which Christ has already grasped us? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one who is now at work among you. He is working for willing and your doing, for his good. Tomorrow, as we turn to the text, we will, really, I promise, finish the letter. I don't expect you to come back on Saturday. Again, if you have time in the gaps of the day, read through it. What Paul has to say at the very end, he's going to have one more negative example for us, people he calls enemies of the cross, because their lifestyle is so counter to this pattern that he is trying to present to the world. But note as well that the ending of this letter is Paul thanks them for their gift, their participation in this life, and how he frames what they are doing, who they are, how God is manifest in them. Once again, we have a little bit of time before we go out to coffee if there are questions. Jerry?
Could you talk a little bit about the connotation of the word law? It's pretty confusing in it.
Yeah.
I'm not even sure Paul always means the same thing when he uses the word. Works of the law, is he referring more to the Pharisaical understanding of the law? I mean, when he, in Romans, for example, says, he speaks negatively about the works of the law, and then when he talks about the gospel, he says, we're upholding the law.
Yeah.
Could you unpack that just a little bit?
Yeah, just a little bit. It's actually a fantastic article by Doug Moon, a set of articles from probably 20 years ago now, very carefully laying out all the evidence for law, works of the law, and Paul. And some of you here when I was with Doug's son, Jonathan, coming to teach with you, who's my teacher at Trinity. What I gather from this article, and especially from the way this particular argument works, Paul can use law, I think, occasionally, as in Romans 7, on the principle. But most often, in almost every case, when he speaks about law, he's either talking about Scripture in general, but usually, and it's always when he's talking about works of the law, he's talking about the Torah, the Mosaic Law. And he's talking about it in particular as a way of life. Since the late 1970s, there has been a sea change in the way that most scholars understand Judaism of the period of Jesus' life. Spurred by the work of Ed Sanders and carried on by others, they have argued that the dominant understanding in writing after writing, all the way into the rabbinic period, is that God has graciously elected Israel to be God's people for no other reason than God loved the ancestors. And that in bringing Israel into fellowship with God, God gave the law as a way of responding to, of being God's people, of living as a holy nation. And so the works of the law are a way of daily being God's people, responding to God's grace. And there are great debates by the time of Paul over just how to do this. There are different schools of thought on how to do it. And certainly for some, it's easy to lose sight, as I think we know from our own Christian experience, of the bigger picture in being so intent on following the law. And when Paul talks about works of the law, I think he's thinking of it as a whole system, a whole way of relating to God. And I think he makes up this corresponding phrase, faith of Jesus, which I would translate most often as faithfulness of Jesus. It's not works of the law, it's faith of Jesus. It's Christ's faith. Christ's own faithful obedience on our behalf and our own trust in Christ, which is a gift from God. And it's because Paul has experienced the risen Christ, the crucified, raised from the dead, that he understands everything else backwards in light of that. And so for him, works of the law doesn't work because Jesus Christ has died and been raised again. And he says in Galatians very, very bluntly, Galatians 2, if righteousness comes through law, Christ died. So Paul has a sort of backwards or maybe outwards thinking from the cross and the resurrection. It's because he's experienced righteousness through a relationship with Jesus Christ that he has a particular critique of law that he does. So here, I think, specifically, law, works of law, is talking about a way of life based on, centered on, a response to God's grace through practices of the Mosaic Law. And Paul finds a very different. When Paul's writing to Gentiles, he insists that Gentiles need to be centered here, and they don't go back. They don't try to also center themselves in this way of being God's people. I don't think he ever tells Jews who practice Torah that they have to give that up. But he redefines the law, and this is the other part of what makes his use of law somewhat confusing, is he insists not only that the works of the law are a dead end, but that in fact the law has always pointed toward Christ. And toward trust. And that's why Abraham is so important for him. Before the law was ever given, before Abraham was circumcised, it was trust that made Abraham right with God. And so his argument in Romans 10 is, the law has always had as its goal Christ. But in fact, we uphold the law by preaching Christ. Obviously, most of his contemporaries didn't buy that. And I think when we talk about Judaism in our own day, there's vast changes that take place. And Judaism and Christianity have defined themselves over against one another for centuries. I think it's still incumbent upon us as teachers to be fair in representing how Jews in Paul's day and modern Jews understand their relationship with God. I don't think that means that we have to abandon our own trust in Christ as the telos, the goal of the law, or as the one unique way in which God makes his righteousness available to us. But it is important that we fair and honest and with integrity as we try to describe what it is exactly Paul is objecting to. So again, there's a lot of scholarship. I wish I could say everybody agrees. It's an exciting field, but it's right part of what we're doing.
How does Paul understand his resurrection, the resurrection that he strives for, and his teaching about the new creation? N.T. Wright is speaking a lot about God's restoration on
Tom writes a big book on resurrection. It's a marvelous piece of scholarship. It's an amazing resource. I think he very convincingly argues that when the Hebrew period of Paul's time talks about resurrection, we're talking about a body, a dead body, coming to life. And nobody expected that was going to happen for a single individual. Some people, not everybody, expected that God was going to do that for Israel at the end when God came to deliver and vindicate his people. But Jesus being raised is it's an unexpected development. And if that resurrection accounts, I think, for why Paul has this tension between already and not yet. Already the new creation has begun, has come in Jesus Christ, in his new embodied existence, which is a transformed spirit-empowered existence. But Paul expects that all of us and all of creation will participate in what has already happened. And I think Tom is right that as you look at ancient Jewish texts, as you look at most of the New Testament writers, most of them imagine a new creation, a renewed creation. Not a disembodied existence in some ethereal place, but a creation restored to be the way it is meant to be. So their pictures are usually much more earthly. I think at the end of C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, where the real narrative is now available. And it's a transformed, familiar place that's yet what it's always meant to be. There are a few texts, 2 Peter is one that seem to call on maybe more Stoic ideas of a sort of dissolution of the cosmos and a recreation from brand new. There may be some different competing notions, but I think in general, it is very much an embodied existence, not only of people, but of all of creation. So Tom and others, you know, say that's going to affect, just as the New Testament insists that what we do with these bodies matters because we are joined with Christ, and because these bodies will be in continuity with our resurrection bodies. They would say we have a huge field for thinking about our stewardship of this world, because whatever the transformation is also continuity, and that we can proclaim the coming kingdom of God by caring for this earth for God's sake. So Tom's a good person to read. He's creative. He tends probably among biblical scholars to put more emphasis on the already in Paul than some others. And it's one thing I keep in mind as I read him. I think, for example, on the question of the church in Israel, Paul is very much aware that there is a fracture in the people of God that only God can repair. And at the end of Romans 11, he looks to Scripture. See God, which he can't conceive of apart from Jesus Christ, coming in person to bring the fulfillment of the covenant and salvation to Israel. And Tom's take on that is more, one who stresses more of the already, is that it's in the life of the church that we see God's salvation in Israel taking place. So we have gender disagreement on some of these things like that. But when it comes to the renewal of creation and the maturity of the resurrection, there's nobody more uncompromising preaching today that Tom Wright, this is not to be spiritualized. It's not some Jesus lives on in our hearts. Jesus is in a body, in a glorified, transformed existence, and in fact, we will share that. And that affects how we live. One last question.
I guess a couple of one is reconciliation, one is 30,000 Bibles, and the other thing is what you said about the duty of the missionaries. I mean, that's the paradigm we need to set. Missionaries are not necessarily Judaism. But it seems to me that the whole polemic after Paul talks about that is sort of basically saying all this stuff that the Judaism and Christians want to lay out on the Gentiles is rubbish. I mean, and he goes through that whole even he says all this stuff I have is in the reconciled with Christ and whom we trust.
Yeah.
And so I'm a little bit shifted. I'm not sure I understood that, but that's what you said, that there were those kind of Christian missionaries in the competition with him. But the intention I have in feeling in the New Testament is there was a great argument over that issue of circumstances.
Yep.
And Paul was working strongly against that as a sign of justification of Christ, justification of God, a sign of covenant, that the new covenant is in Christ. And these missionaries that were coming in were sort of undermining Paul's proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's all we need. And don't put all that stuff on the law and all that stuff on the Gentiles. They're really well. They love Jesus. That's the only thing they know.
Yeah.
But
Yeah, so that, I mean, that in a nutshell is what I was hoping to say. In Judaizing means to live according to Jewish customs, and that these are Christians who are trying to help Gentiles not only have Jesus, but also all the things
that go on. Christians who are trying to tell the Jews.
And there may have been Gentile Christians who were also pretty zealous for the new way that they adopted. If you've been circumcised as an adult, you might think that other people ought to go the whole way with you too. In giving a sort of apology for this, I'm wanting to walk, I think, a hopefully fine line, but a discernible one, between saying, I'm saying that Paul is not saying that Judaism is a valueless, misguided religion that needs to be rejected. In fact, he's saying it's the best thing that I could imagine until I found Christ. And so it's only in light of Christ that it's lost. But I don't want to diminish the fact that he says this way of relating to God is lost. As he says everything else, and one thing I like about, since I'm not struggling with Judaizers in my own world, Graham Kendrick's take on this, his paraphrase of it, I think helps me bring out everything in which I might put my trust, anything to which I might look other than Jesus Christ, any idol, as we talked about last night, is rubbish. And I think that's where ultimately the application is for us. I'm concerned, though, to clarify this thing about Judaism, just knowing the pretty sorry history that we creatures and teachers have of representing fairly what the argument is. But you're right, it's a huge argument. It's like that.
There's certain communities that I think talk about purely faith in Jesus Christ alone, but really they say, and they give you a list of the and.
Thanks. Well, let's enjoy some coffee together.